Good morning. How are you guys today? I'm Steve. I'm an elder here at the church. And I'm excited and honored to be here to share the word of God with you this morning. We're talking about Advent, continuing to talk about Advent this week. Advent is the season that we remember Christ's coming first as a baby incarnate, the Prince of Heaven, hope of the world right there in the baby's manger. And then also not only celebrating what he did do, but affirming that he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and we are preparing for that day. So the weeks kind of follow that theme, the first week being annunciation, next week being anticipation, believe, I got that right, and this week being affirmation, the week following, arrival. And so each one of these themes has something for us to ponder and celebrate. It has a meaning for us in what happened. That we celebrate, it has something that's going to happen that we prepare for, that we celebrate, that we proclaim, and we affirm. This week is affirmation. Affirm is basically just a word that means to agree, to proclaim, to, I guess that's the best way I could describe it. Agree and proclaim. We affirm what he has done, what he is going to do. We affirm his word. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. Verse 7 through 18, if you want to go ahead and turn to that or click to that or whatever, I'll have it on the screen as well. But I'll stay here. I'm not really going anywhere. If I go anywhere different for a scripture, I'll put it on the screen, I think. So you might as well stay in that kind of home base area there. But so the boom for today is simply, we affirm, agree, proclaim the incarnation of Christ Jesus when our actions match up with the faith we profess. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you are. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so this word is a challenging word today, and I want you to understand and know that I'm not speaking down at anyone today. This is a word for me. These are things that I need to ponder. But this is when we talk about affirmation, we are affirming that Christ not only came, but he is coming. We're going to talk about what John the Baptist had to say in preparing the people for Christ's first coming, how it applies to us, in our anticipation of the second coming. But it's important that we ask ourselves these hard questions because if we don't, we're fooling ourselves. And I'll say it again later, but J.I. Packer's a well-known theologian. I believe he's passed away at this point. But one of the things he said in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, was that a man of God has to be a realist and he has to know himself and be honest with himself. And that's what we want to do today. Without that kind of realness with yourself, you're not going to grow. So these are questions that I've been asking myself. These are phrases that I need to hear. So just remember that as we talk about these words today. So we'll start with reading the scripture. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized by him and said, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming, or he who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And I just want to pray real quick because, again, can be a sensitive thing. We're dividing, we're talking about faith and its relative works and how those things interact together. We're really focusing on works today, so it can be kind of something that can trigger, as our culture might say. So I do want to pray just for God to give me sensitivity and give me the words to say. So, Holy Spirit, we need you, and Lord. We want to be more like you, God. And I know that there are people. You are clear that there are people of all kinds in the church, in the building, who claim to be Christians. They might be on the road and immature and walking towards that maturity. They might be in the place of maturity, but we always have places to grow. We might have people who are brand new, don't know what this is all about. We might have folks that claim to be something that they're not. People who are just wondering what this whole thing is. And God, I just pray for myself today, God, that you would speak through me, that the things that I say would not come across as domineering or as talking down to people, but Lord, you know that I need this word, and I confess to you that I need this word. And God, so I just pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you have for us, these challenging things for us today, that we would grow in grace, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So what is the relevance for us? This is John the Baptist. It was 2,000 some years ago. He came before the first coming of Christ. Now Christ has come. We have this new covenant. So what does this even have to do with us? Is it even relevant to us today? And I say, well, first of all, we remember and celebrate that this is the celebration of Christ's first coming, but we also are affirming his second coming. Jesus came, and it's not the point of this sermon, but he is coming again in glory a second time to judge all people, and then he will raise up those who are his, and we will reign with him forever in eternal life, and there will be an eternal judgment, an eternal condemnation for those who don't believe in Christ, and we are preparing for that day. So this word has a lot to do with us today, and again, we just read it, so it's fresh in your minds, but the things that were just spoken, I would encourage you to understand or to see and perceive that our situation is very similar to the situation that John preached in those days. He was preaching in Rome, not Rome, but in the Roman Empire, and he was talking to the people of God, presumably the Israelites, or had been whittled down to the Jews at that point. So he's talking to the covenant people of God, but they were living among this society, right? So it's kind of like us. We are the people of God, but we're living in this society. In those days, Rome was the most established, powerful, wealthy empire that had ever been on the face of the earth up till that point. The infrastructure was the best that had ever been up until that point. They had the most opportunities for entertainment and trade and all these different kinds of economic activity going on, and there was all kinds of ways to get into trouble, spiritually, sinfully, all these different things to get distracted. And I urge you to consider that in our day today. We have the most wealth of any, not only the United States, but a lot of the Western culture. We have more wealth than any empire, any people group has ever had before, better infrastructure. We have more entertainment available. We can just simply click a few buttons and we've got hours and hours and days of movies we could watch or whatever this, whatever that, sports things, all these different things to distract our attention from the things that are really important. And so I urge you to consider that this is not just a word for them in those days and now we have something different. John the Baptist was a model for us to proclaim and to proclaim to the people, but also ask our own selves these questions so that we could be ready for the coming of Jesus. So, just to simplify this and make this more clear, the Bible really talks about how these Old Testament things were written for our instruction. These Old Testament things that happened, even in the history, in the events that actually happened, they were foreshadowing and prefiguring who we are today as the church. And so I'll just give you one example of this because it's not the point of what I'm talking about today, but Jesus and John the Baptist kind of affirmed this. So when the angel came to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, he told Zechariah that this child he was going to have was going to go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this first coming of Christ was going to be prepared by this Elijah. Now, he wasn't actually Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then Jesus, when asked about some of these things, we thought Elijah was going to come. He said, Elijah will come. This is somewhere else and I didn't write it down. But he says, Elijah will come and he will restore all things. So there is this Elijah that is coming. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. It's confusing, but they did not recognize him and did to them whatever they pleased. So he was talking about this John the Baptist that was kind of the first Elijah. He wasn't actually the physical flesh of Elijah, but he came in that same vein, that same purpose, that same a plan that God had to prepare the people for the coming. And then soon and very soon, there will be another Elijah that will come to prepare the way for the Lord the second time. And what's interesting about that is in Revelation, we see these two witnesses that are going to show up and they're going to witness about this kingdom, this Christ coming, and they will be slain in the seeing of all people. And what's interesting about that is that Elijah himself was a person who was never written to have died. He was taken up into heaven, and same with Enoch. There was two people who hadn't died yet in biblical history. And some people would say that that's probably those two figures. So, and I would agree with them. I don't think anybody who has spent that much time in heaven with Christ Jesus sitting on the throne of God would not want to identify with Christ even in his suffering. Plus, the wages of sin is death. So these two folks have to pay for that at some point in their walk. So that's what a lot of people will say. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. But the point is that there is going to be an Elijah that comes to prepare the way for Jesus a second time. So we have this whole thing was sort of like a model for what's happening with us today. So the words that we're reading today about John the Baptist are the same words that we need to ponder today, the same kind of proclamation that we need to make, the same living of lives that we need to have that he admonished them to do. So it is definitely relevant. I want you to read or to see a couple of things from Jesus's mouth and from an apostle. These days are very similar into those days in that the Christ is coming soon. We do not know the day. Here's what Jesus says. Mark 13:35-37. Stay awake, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. 1 Peter 4:3-5 is also up there. It says, For the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this word is extremely relevant to us today. We live in a similar climate. We don't know when the Christ is coming. It could be any time. He comes like a thief in the night. We'll talk about that again later, but this is a relevant word for us today. He talked to the Old Testament folks. He was the last Old Testament prophet. We are in the new, but these things, again, what was modeled then is applicable now, and we'll see how that works. So we're just going to go verse by verse, tear into this a little bit, and may God give us strength and aptitude for it. Verse 7-8, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So this is kind of a first section of things. And what you see in this section is a distinction in identity. And John gives two different identities of the people that were in his hearing. They're rather confused about who they are, and we'll see that. He identifies these two kinds of people. Number one, there is the brood of vipers, and number two, there is the children of Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament times, the children of Abraham was the covenant people of God. It started way back in Genesis 3, and it says, first of all, the brood of vipers, a brood is like a offspring family, like a little nest or whatever, of snakes. And the very first way that the enemy appeared to man to tempt them was in the form of the serpent. And so if we go back all the way to Genesis 3, 3:15 says this, I will put enmity, this is God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There is two kinds of seed in this world. There's the offspring of God and there's the offspring of the enemy. The children of Abraham were the people when God called Abraham out, he elected him. He didn't do anything to deserve that. He called him, and from Abraham, all these people of Israel came to be. And essentially, if you were not part of the kingdom of Israel, you were not the elect of God. You were not God's church. You were not in his graces. You were judged. He destroyed people, all these different things. There was these two different groups. All right. So when he was telling these folks, you are a brood of vipers, he's literally calling them the children of Satan. They are not the children of God, even though they say they are. So the problem was an identity crisis. They were saying to themselves, we are children of Abraham. John rightly instructed them that a pedigree or a family lineage has no value whatsoever in the eyes of God. God can raise up stones for Abraham. He goes even further than this. He says that words are cheap, and your actions will tell the real story. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just merely say to yourselves, you are the offspring of Abraham and call that your salvation. It means nothing to the Lord. Although he promised to those that he will restore them. But what means something is the bearing fruits in keeping with who they ought to be. Repentance wasn't a new word for the people of Israel, so John wasn't necessarily speaking anything particularly new, but he was bringing to their attention the scathing reality that they were not being obedient to God's law. The Hebrew word for repent is, I think, shub, and it literally means to return, and it's just to return to what God had for them in the beginning and what he called them to be. Today, that was then. Today, there are people who say to themselves, I am a Christian. Or perhaps, maybe even more unwisely, they presume on the faith of their parents or on the faith of the nation. They grew up in church, and they did the thing, they did confirmation, or whatever it is that we might hang our hat on, but we haven't done anything with that, and we refuse to be a part of the kingdom of God. We refuse to obey the Lord. We refuse to let anything but our words be our identification. And he addresses these things to the people of Israel, but Christ addresses these things to us. So let's look at what Christ has to say about this. In Luke 6, 43 through 45, it's important to note that we're on verse 43 when it comes up there, and it talks about words at the end, but this whole chapter is about Christian behavior, like giving to the needy, praying for your enemies, forgive those who have wronged you, give to the poor, all these different things that he says in Luke 6. There's a ton of different actions we are supposed to do, and then he gets to this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, that's really interesting that he would end with that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what he's saying is it's really not even about your words. Speaking the very spoken words that you have. Actions speak. Okay, so he gets through this whole chapter about actions. And then he says this, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. In other words, we can't fool God with what we say. And that's a good word for us today, because a lot of times I think we will say things to ourselves to ease our consciences, but we won't really want to do the hard work. We don't really want to give to God our life and give him our actions. But this is really a kind of a scary proposition to think about, and it's something we need to ask ourselves. Matthew 7:21 says this, this is Jesus' words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So I repeat the words of John for our day. Do not presume on saying to yourselves, "I am a Christian," but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It does not matter what you say, it matters what you are. And we'll talk about this later with the trees and what that means. But this is the sum of the identity crisis which John was addressing. And it's one we need to address with ourselves, and we need to be frank with the culture about, because we're not doing anybody any favors by brushing over this lightly. The hearts need to be changed. Our hearts need to be changed. We need to be prepared. They need to be prepared. My heart needs to be prepared. But there is an objection to this, and it's an objection that you bring up the whole time, and it is an objection about, what about faith? Doesn't the scripture say faith is what saves us, right? Don't judge me about my works because I have faith. Well, I get that, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I want you to see something from James 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' I say, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, that's scary, honestly, because that tells us there is a certain kind of belief that is not adequate. Okay, so we've got, when the first people, the first beings who proclaimed, who affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God were who? The demons whom he cast out. "Jesus, Son of God, we know why you're here. Don't judge us before the time." They knew about God the Father. They knew about God the Son. They knew about the coming judgment. But there was something about their faith that didn't trigger the action that's necessary to bear fruit with the children of God. And that's scary, but let's kind of define the lines here a little bit about what James is talking about, and I'll kind of back up with some other things too. But not just faith. There is something additional that's There's a different kind of faith, I guess is what I'm talking about in the scriptures. Now, I want you to see something. I use this example with my kids. If you haven't done it, I encourage you to do it. It's really fun, although it does kind of jerk your heartstrings for a second or two. But so I was sitting with the girls the other night. We were talking about this very thing. And I said, I'd done this before, so I didn't just come up with it. But I said, okay, who's tough? And Bethany, of course, she's like, I'm tough. And so I was like, hold out your hand. Now, you got to do this right. Otherwise, it doesn't work. So I slapped her hand pretty good. Like, it was hard enough, not to make her cry or anything, but, like, to it hurt, right? So she, ow, you know, I'm like, okay, well, put your hand back out there. And she's like, no. I'm like, come on now, put your hand back out there. She's like, no. And so I tried a couple more times. She said no. And, of course, I was like, well, why aren't you putting your hand back out there? And she's like, because you're going to slap it. I'm like, yes. Okay, so you believe that I'm going to slap your hand. Yes. And that is why you are not putting your hand out there. That is the relationship between faith and works. What kind of faith would it be for someone to say, I believe that you're going to slap my hand. But then the next time they go like this, pow, oh, dang it. You know, it makes no sense. Obviously that person, I mean, aside from if they're joking and just doing that on purpose, they don't really believe that that hand is going to get slapped. So if you really do believe the things about Christ, who he is, that he's coming to judge the living and the dead, and number two, that his way is better than what you're holding on to, then you're not going to act. And that is what James is addressing. That's what John is addressing. That's what we are addressing today. Where are our fruits? If we are continuing to put our hand back out there to get slapped by holding on to the things of this life, what does that say about our faith? Do we believe that there is judgment in that? Do we believe that what God has for us is better? And the answer to that would be simply no. Let's go back to our text. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. So this is, again, how this works for the text here. Notice that the crowds had come. They were desiring to be baptized. There was many people who had come. There was some action put forth. There was some effort. There was some faith already there in some measure. But still, he called them children of Satan. So we don't want to miss that these folks had some measure of faith, but it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't adequate faith. And I think perhaps why did he judge them or why did he condemn them so harshly? And I don't know the answer to that. John was a prophet, so he had the Holy Spirit, so he had insight that we couldn't know. But I feel like God really kind of wanted me to address this with us today. And for us in our day, when we aren't wanting to give or when we aren't wanting our works to match up, I wonder if it's this, if we have some things that, because this is the point, they're bringing some sort of effort, they're bringing some sort of faith, but John condemns them. And here's what I think God wants to say to us today about this, is it's about convenience. Perhaps the answer here is that John knew by the Spirit that they were doing some things, yes, but only what was convenient for them. Much how we might do the same things today. We want the benefit of the salvation of God, the fire insurance faith, as we've probably heard about if you've been in church before. So we will do some things, but only what is most convenient for us to do. We will go to church, sure. We'll tithe, sure. We'll stop cursing, sure. But drinking on the weekends, oh, I don't know. That casual sexual relationship, giving above and beyond sacrificially, sharing the gospel, accountability, truly serving one another and putting someone else first, going on a mission, being a missionary, I don't know about that. So we draw these lines. And I say this to you, not as someone who hasn't done it. I do this. I've done this. This is things that God is dealing with me on a daily basis about things that I still hold on to. But we will stay inside what's safe for us. We sign up for what's easy so that we can give God something. We have something to bring to him so that we can appease our own conscience and say, yes, we're doing something, but we won't give it all. We're holding back. You see how that's not right. What we're doing is we're essentially offering God a bribe with the stuff that's easy for us, but keeping what isn't easy and what we don't want to give. That is not repentance. That is not being a child of God. Being a child of God and faith in Christ Jesus that changes our lives is the faith that says, Lord Jesus, you do all things well. You know so much better. We're going to sing a song later that so much better your way. If we truly believe that, we're willing to give all. And that's not to say that it's easy. It's not easy. But These are things that we should do. And I know that I have done this. And so I say it to us all that we need to be aware of this, that sometimes we do what's convenient for us so that we can offer something to God to appease our conscience when we don't really want to give our hearts. People in our day, in the culture and in the church, outside the church, sometimes I think we only want to take what we like from God's word so that we only have to give what is convenient to us. Scripture addresses this, 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Our efforts don't fool God. Those false bribes that we give, they don't fool God. God is not impressed with our talk. He's not impressed by our words alone or doing what's convenient for us. I tell you, and I say this as John would say it to us today, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up believers in Christ." Verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Even now. This phrase is important because John is trying to get into their minds an urgency. John's ministry was to prepare the people, to humble the hearts of the arrogant, to build up the hearts of the lowly who are humble. We see that earlier in chapter 3. Our ministry today as heralds who join in this announcing and affirmation of Christ coming a second time, we do the same thing. We prepare the people. And just like John, he didn't care about what other people thought. I mean, he was offensive. He wasn't offensive because of his own agenda. He was offensive because God's word is offensive. And when people want to do things they don't want to do and hold back, probably some people are even getting angry at what I'm saying even today. And even in my own heart, the sinfulness in my heart, the things that I want to hold on to, it shrieks when I think about these things, when I ask God to move in. So we need to be aware of that, but that's what we're doing for ourselves as we look through these words, and that's what we're doing in the culture today. We are not doing anybody favors by laying low on some of these things. It has been a good 2,000 years. Let's go back to the urgency part. It's hard to say how many more years until Jesus comes, but look, Jesus said the gospel will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And my question is there a continent besides the uninhabitable ones where the name of Jesus hasn't been proclaimed, where people aren't praising Jesus this very day? There's not. Is there nations? Yes. Some nations had Christ proclaimed, but now they've shut him out. That's true. There's unreached people groups. Yes, but there's a closeness at hand. The Lord is at hand, Philippians 4 says. We need to be aware of this, and there are few places left, I would say. And we got to work all the time. Even in places where Christ is preached, there's still people who don't believe. There's still our neighbors and our family and our friends. We go to all. We appeal to all. That's our job. I'm not saying there's not work to be done here, but I'm saying Christ could come at any time. And if we want to, sometimes I think as evangelistic groups and peoples, we want to say, we want to pretend like we can put all the nations on a board and say, okay, well, this one's heard, this one's heard, this one's heard. And then when we get all the X's done, Jesus will come. As if we can predict that that's the moment, then that's going to happen. And sometimes what I'm saying is I think sometimes we use that as a thing to say, well, there's lots of things to do left. Christ isn't going to come in my day. So we get lax. But if that were the case, if we could plan it out so easily, would he say he comes like a thief in the night? Would he tell the believers who are following after him, who are pursuing telling people about Christ, he will come like a thief in the night? And if that doesn't stir your heart, if that urgency of Christ's coming doesn't stir your heart, there is another coming that's going to come for you, and that is death. It comes for every single person, and you can't predict it. I was just talking to David Hodge about this earlier. He would testify to this very thing, but I want to stir your hearts a little bit, hopefully. But this picture up here is my grandfather when he was in his 20s in the military. He has since passed away. And he lived a long life. There was lots of things that happened to him. He probably should have died, but he didn't. And that may be you someday, 80-some years old and living a full life, having time with your grandkids, seeing them get married, all these different things. But it might not be. It might not be that at all. I had a friend who was in a car wreck when he was 13 in middle school. Never saw him again. And then, you know, there was some bad choices there, so we could say, well, if we're safe, we'll be fine. Well, that's not true either. I had a friend who, right after high school, he was 21 or 20 years old, he passed away from a heart attack. They presumed there was no drug abuse. He was a healthy guy. There was no rhyme or reason. He just passed away in his sleep. And I'm just telling you that there is no guarantee in our lives today. And if we are, we have to sense this urgency that even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Are we ready to see the Lord? Because if we're not alive by the time he comes back, if we're going to push that day back in our hearts, which that's fine, there is a day where you will see the Lord at your death. And are you ready for that? And that's the necessity of this word today, affirmation, because we are affirming that we will see the Lord, that all people will stand before him, and we will have to give an account of our lives. And God is not fooled by our false bribes and our talk. And we have to get real with ourselves. We have to get real with the Lord. You know, what's funny about this is my grandpa, I don't know if maybe this will help you, maybe it won't, but he was buried in Winfield, where he spent a lot of time in his life, and with his wife, my grandma, who died before I was born. But I was working out in Oxford, and so I thought, it was about 10 minutes away, so I thought I'd go there and visit his grave. And it was kind of like I was feeling really somber and remembering him. And I was playing some music, you know, just worshiping or trying to get into the heart of worship and remembrance of his life and thanking God for him. And I go to sit down on his plot, you know, kind of like in front of his tombstone. And I just happened to look, and I had to like do a little stumbling thing because there was a pile of deer turds standing right there on the deer. So, and what I meant by this, I just started cracking up, because to me, who sometimes takes myself way too seriously and I get nervous about what other people think, and sometimes, let's face it, when we're talking about sharing the gospel, when we're talking about doing things that go against the culture, which sometimes makes us worry about how we're going to be perceived or what people are going to do, it's a real thing. It's okay. God gives us grace to overcome, but I struggle with that, right? And I was looking at that going, you know what? In 75 years, this is my future. I'm going to be in the ground with a pile of poo over my head, and there's going to be a handful of people who remember my name for 50 years. Why do I hold on to things so tightly in this place? It's just not worth it. And it was just kind of a fun moment. I don't know if that helps you at all. That was a blessing for second service. First service did not get that. Okay, trees. Why trees? Oh, and again, there's a reason why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that a funeral is better for the soul than a wedding. When we're talking about weddings, like, oh yeah, they got a good future ahead of them. It's all going to be great. But at a funeral, you're like, bang, I've got to face this someday. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves these questions. So urgency in your head. Let's get that in us as we celebrate Christ's coming and as we affirm that he is coming. Trees. Why trees? Well, it's consistent with the bearing fruit. And again, we go back to the fact that if you are bearing different fruit than what you say, you are not what you say. Your tree cannot produce anything other than what it is. And that is a scary thing, because if we're producing bad fruit, what does that say? Well, we know that there's grace. Yes, we do know that there's grace, but we have to be, again, real with ourselves. And this should bring us to the one who can change what kind of tree you are, because you cannot do that. And I'm skipping ahead a little bit. I'll come back to this, but you cannot change who you are. Then again, I'll just come back to this, but God is the only one who can do that. And we have good news preached by John the Baptist of how that can happen. But again, I'll just reiterate, Christian ethics, works, whatever you want to call it, our words don't tell the story. Our actions speak louder than those words. The trees are cut down and thrown into the fire. This is talking about the eternal judgment, eternal condemnation, the wrath of God to come. Now, we have, our culture has a complete aversion to this. You kind of talk about this with people, and it's like, even Christians today are shrinking back from the fact that there is a judgment coming. Love wins. God's going to end up saving everybody. And they twist the scriptures to make that work for them, and it's just not really possible. If you're going to take the Bible seriously, you have to take this seriously. It's spoken of everywhere, and I just want you I just want to say a few things about it. We have a hard time getting eternal wrath because we have been married to sin for too long. We are mixed. We don't know purity. We are gray, and we look at dark, and we say, it's not so dark. But God is purity and light, unapproachable light. He is so pure that even you on your best day, if you approached him in his presence, he would melt your face off. It wouldn't be a good story. That is the God we serve. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is so holy and he is so white. The darkness cannot have anything to do with him. We have issues with this because we are gray. So black isn't as dark to us as it is to the white purity of God. God is holy. We cannot pretend like we understand that. We absolutely do not. We can imagine, we can try anyways, but if we could really comprehend how horrendous, in the sight of God, one simple act of disobedience is we would agree with his judgment. Our failure to grasp God's eternal judgment and justice in this is not due to an unjust severity on God's part, but it is due to a severely crippled ability for us to see and comprehend God in his holiness. This is indeed one of the effects of the fall. And we have to accept that. There was something that happened in the fall that we cannot comprehend quite how destructive, how we are blinded by these things. So we want to say that God is love and he won't punish us for our adultery and wantonness and having our own way. But think about this. Everybody I know that has that perspective, they will definitely say lock them up if someone were to have their way with their kids, their wife, their stuff. But we don't want to apply that same justice to God. We want to, anyone who's been a parent or in an authority thing, position with a child for any length of time where you are responsible for their behavior and their outcomes or whatever, you know that you cannot let everything go. It just cannot happen. If you let them do whatever they want to do, they just don't have the capacity to understand how those decisions will affect them in the future. And that is why God has placed parents over us. And we want to say that God will not do that. We want to cut off from God the holy parenting and the full of love father that he is and say that we should be able to run amok. It's just not right. God is a God of love, yes, but he is also a God of wrath, a God of justice, a God who is pure and holy and righteous. And we want to think, frankly, those things, like Dr. Donna said, he said, those things, God's wrath and God's love, those are only dissonant. We only have a hard time with that in our minds when we talk about it in conversation. These are attributes of God. He is holy. He is full of justice, which means he has wrath on ungodly things, on rebellion, but he is fully love. Those things coexist at the same time in God's perfect character. We can't comprehend that because we are mixed. And that's what we have to get across in our head, is that there is a time for God's wrath. And the only way out of that is through Christ. And it doesn't mean that we have avoided wrath. It means that literally, as we have been placed in Christ by our faith, the wrath of God has been placed on that body already, and so we are covered. But without that covering, we are lost. Even now, I'm going to say this in the words, John, we affirm that Jesus is coming to judge. Are we ready to see God? Or do you have some plowing to do in the hard ground of your heart? I know I do. Lord, help us. Verses 10 through 14. I'm not going to read it all because we read it all earlier, but just some highlights of that. They ask him basically, what shall we do, these different people groups? And he says basically, don't be selfish, don't be greedy. Give to others. Don't hoard. What I think is interesting, it blew my mind. When we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and the extreme judgment that God had upon them, we think about their sexual deviancy. We think about these stories of Lot when he was in there. But Ezekiel gives a different interpretation. He said, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done even as you and your daughters have done. For your sister Sodom had pride, excess of ease, or excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So I removed them when I saw it. Greed and selfishness and the love of riches is again, in Scripture, the root of all kinds of evil. And he's talking in those days to them. And I say to us, is that applicable to us in our culture? We have more than anyone has ever had. And we hoard. We tend to keep too many things to ourselves, and we don't give when we have the opportunity to. And God sees that as a negative, and we need to not be... We need to not lie to ourselves about this. So that's one thing to think about. But the biggest thing I want you to think about in this whole section is that actions matter. If we look through verses 10 through 14, actions matter. And I want to, again, I could give you a bunch of different things to ponder through. There's Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. I'll talk about that one in a minute. There's the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. There's the parable of the tenants in Matthew 25. After that, when he's talking about the coming of the judgment of God at the end of days, he talks about separating the sheep from the goats. You might have heard that. What's the defining factor there is the actions that they displayed. Actions are important. And every topic we talk about when it comes to the judgment, actions have a role. They have a part to play in showing that we had faith in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this Matthew 22 real quick. There's the wedding feast. This master, this king, invites all these different people, his friends, and so on and so forth, and they have all these excuses, and then he sends these messengers out to come get him. They beat him, they kill him, and so the dude comes and brings wrath upon those guys. But anyway, then he brings new invitations and gathers all these people up. He says, you come, you come, you come, you come. We're going to fill this place up. And these people come, and it says this. But when the king came in, this Jesus is talking about the end of days. He had just talked about the coming of Christ, and he was breaking it down with these parables. So when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's interesting is that that man had enough faith to come. He came, but he didn't think he needed to change. I think that we should weigh that on our hearts today. Do we presume that we're going to come into the presence of Christ with all the blessings and the promises that he has given, the love that he has poured out, and we do nothing with it? We have no garment of praise. We have not clothed ourselves in righteousness. That it just goes right in hand with the next one going on forward with the parable of the tenants. He gives all these people different things. He gives 10 talents to one, 5 talents to another, 1 talent to another. Talents were an insane amount of money back then. It was like more than you could ever, it was a ridiculous amount of money, right? And that symbolizes what God has given to us. This great salvation, this riches of the internal inheritance that we have in Christ, the message of his love and forgiveness for the wrath that was to come upon us. And if we were to take that and bury it in the ground and do nothing with it, even though we know that tenant knew that the master was coming again. He said, I knew that you were a hard master and that you took things that were not the places where you did not sow and so on and so forth. And he put it in the ground, did nothing with it. And the master sent him into the place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And every one of those examples, parables that I showed, ones that I read and ones that I didn't, there was a judgment at the end and actions mattered. We have to understand that. Again, though, isn't faith alone? Isn't it by faith alone that we are saved? And I say yes. But again, if we truly have faith, we will do something with it. Because if we have faith, if we believe in Christ, the truth is the Spirit of Christ comes into us. That is what God has promised. And the Spirit of Christ cannot allow us. He will not allow. He goes to war with the adversary within us. And we have to change. It's just something, and we want to do it. He gives us the desire to do it. Philippians 2:13. So again, I want to just say this to you, though. In every place where we have these really clear scriptures about it is by faith alone, not by works, works are immediately commanded to do afterwards. Think about this. John 3:16, the whole chapter 3 is amazing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. But then we see in verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Yes, that's what we're talking about. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Then we have this other one that's really, our Protestant verse here. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But if we keep reading, we see, for we are his workmanship, created anew. See, we have a different tree now. We are a different creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. If we are not walking in them, if we back that scripture up all the way to the beginning, do we have the faith that has created a new tree within us? Now, there's scriptures everywhere about this. I mean, in Galatians, it's the biggest book about Christian freedom from the law that there is. It's really clear, but in Galatians 5, it's like, if you have the Spirit within you, these are the fruits of the Spirit, these are the fruits of the flesh. You will not be able to do both. That's the truth. And so there's always within the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, there is always something to do with that afterward. God has given us this gift of faith within us that works righteousness, and we have to walk in that. If we aren't, we're putting our hand back out there, and we're not showing that we have that faith. There's a ton of examples I could give. If you need more, I could definitely give you more, but I'll just end with this. Good works, good fruit, good deeds, holiness, righteousness, whatever you want to call it, cannot be separated from faith. They do not save us. Those works don't save us. But if we have faith for real, we will show it with our actions. I'm going to skip on down. You know, this is one, the third thing that we need to, that I'd like us to see about this is that this is the incarnation in the flesh here. Jesus came in the flesh, the Son of God. If he had nothing to do with the flesh, if God didn't want us to be actually changed with our outward actions in our actual flesh, and it was only a matter of the heart, he wouldn't have come in the flesh. The incarnation spells out for us that not only just as Christ came in the flesh to redeem it, we also manifest God in our flesh, in our actions, that it's not just in our hearts, but we display those good works so that all may see and praise the glory of God. That's what the incarnation is about, that God could save, that God could show his good kindness and all the attributes that he's got. Wrath was on Christ. Justice was on Christ. Grace and mercy are in those who trust in Christ by that gift. All these attributes of God are in this one act. And when we act as well, we show and display the goodness of God by what we do, and people give glory to him, just like in the incarnation. I want you to hear this quote from Chrysostom. I don't have it. He was a towering figure in the early church, great preacher. I don't have it word for word. I couldn't find it. But it's in his homilies on Matthew in some place. But he was saying this to the people of in the people of Rome. He was in the Roman Empire, again, very wealthy. He says this, people don't quickly believe and wouldn't even believe when God came to him himself. But they will believe if Christians deny themselves. It's pretty powerful. The incarnation happens in our own lives. Verses 15 through 17, I'll kind of speed through this, as I think the biggest thing that God wants us to ponder was past. But John, again, John, if we do have the works, sometimes our works match up. You know, we're displaying the fruits. We're having the actions that are necessary, and we could say yes, and we could bring those to God as a badge, right? But that's not exactly how it is either. John, when they were all considering these things that he was saying and wondering in their hearts if he was the Christ, he did this, and it shows his motivations. It shows what was truly there in his heart. He gives glory to Christ. He says, "Ah, I baptized you with water, but one who is coming after me is greater than I, and he will baptize you with the Spirit. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." In another place, he says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." He had humility because his number one goal in all of his works was the glory of God. If we aren't in our works, if they're not for the motivation of giving God praise and glory and out of a place of thanks, they're by necessity, we are using them to try and have salvation by works, to try and bring them to God as a bribe, so to speak. So John had this humility and he gave glory to Jesus through that. This reminds me of John 15:5. It says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." If we don't do things for Christ, the best of our works are considered nothing and are of no value for acceptance. But if done by faith in Christ, working through love for Christ, for the glory of Christ, enabled by the Spirit of Christ, our works are pleasing to him because truly they are being done in Christ. Verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming, who is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." The ministry of John was lacking, and he knew it, and he pointed it out. But you know what's interesting about what John is saying here? He's not saying anything groundbreaking. Repent, they had those messages before from other prophets. He was saying, share with the poor. They had those messages from the prophet. He was being very blunt to prepare the way for the Lord because he knew that the Lord was going to bring what was necessary. And again, back to the trees. We cannot change who we are. This Holy Spirit is the one that changes who we are. And so as we ask these questions, what is the fruit that we are bearing today? Are our actions lining up with our words? Are we presuming to say to ourselves, "I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm good," when our actions prove that we are a son of the devil? There's only two kinds. What are we saying and what are we doing? We need to ask ourselves these questions. And if we find something we do not like, we take it to God in prayer, because God is the one who can change these things. Because John gave this ministry of actions. He was telling them to do stuff. He knew that it was empty. It didn't have any power behind it. But Jesus was coming. He would bring this Holy Spirit, who brings a new creation, who puts to death these things inside of our flesh and gives us the power to live rightly. Romans 7, there's a bunch of places where we could come to begin an example of this. But Romans 7, the whole chapter is pretty amazing about this. But here's a key little section, verses 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, while we were living in for the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In other words, that's what our tree was. We were bearing fruit of our tree. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. The whole rest of the chapter is about that same thing. But God gives us a new life. And so our question today, as we come to the end of this, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He comes to gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff will be an unquenchable fire. Our question today, as we affirm that Jesus is coming again, are we talk? Or are we for real? And these are things that, again, I'm not trying to negate faith. I'm not trying to put unnecessary doubt into your mind, but we have to be real with ourselves. And this is a place where we grow. Right? If we're sailing along and we're not paying attention to our boat and our boat has a hole in it, we're going to sink. But so we have to pay attention to our vessel that we are carrying this message of Christ in, this Holy Spirit in. If it's got holes, we got to repair it. And so that's kind of what God wants us to do in these days. And that is good news as we prepare. So the funny is he ends this, or this section is ended with, so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. And that's my thought. It's like, good news. That's an interesting way to put what John just talked to them about. It's kind of just like, wow, I feel like I just got scathed. And that's good, though, because as we come to the Lord, as we be real with ourselves, we ask him to come in. And I just want to address a heart issue real quick. If these challenges about your works matching up with your words, if they make your heart sink with the somberness of the fact that you are not giving all to Christ, you're in good company, number one. If you are grieved for that because in your heart you know that Christ is worth it, this is good news for you. For the Spirit of God who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. And we can take this to the place of prayer. We can take this to God because we are, if that's the way this is working in our hearts, then we are that good tree. And he has promised that he will bear good fruit in us and our heart will be overjoyed in it. So if that's where your heart is at today, rejoice, because God has put that desire in your heart to do for his good pleasure, and we take it to God in prayer, and he will accomplish it in you. Now, if we are angry because I'm saying something that we need to do or stop doing, and that makes you angry, I would ask you, why are you angry? Is it because you treasure that thing more than you treasure God and his son who gave his all for you? Think about a kid who has a little Matchbox car. It's like 50 years old. It's a piece of crap. It's all he's got. And he loves that thing. He plays with it all day. Somebody comes up to him and says, hey, son, give me that car. What's he going to say? No way. And that's what God is doing. But what we don't see is that God has a sweet Power Wheels for us sitting up there. And it's going to be so much better. And it's a stupid analogy, but what we have, we need to let go, because what God is giving is better. And even if it seems like it's nothing to hold on to, it's not like a car, it's not like money, it's not like these things that are tangible, I tell you the truth. His Holy Spirit inside of us, the presence of God in our lives, is better than life itself. Psalm 63:3 says that. So we affirm the promises that God would send his salvation. We affirm that he sent this salvation in his son, who was incarnate, lived a sinless life, and was crucified and buried and raised to give us eternal life and his spirit within us. We affirm that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we affirm that there is no area of our lives which we should not give to him, to have him change what he wills for his glory. Again, the boom, we end up. We affirm the incarnation of Christ when our actions match up with the faith we profess. It doesn't matter what we say, it matters what we are. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.